So today I want to talk to you about the parable of the fig tree. And I'd ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to that passage. We're going to be in that passage. I love it when you have your Bibles open, you follow along. There is a Bible app event for this. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put a cough drop in so that my coughing is reduced by at least 30%. Someone says, you still have that cold? No, what I have a throat that's been ripped to shreds from having that cold for the past month and a half. That's what I have. But anyway. All right, yeah, there's a YouVersion Bible app event for this. I have to give you this information up front because I think it's just a matter of being, I can't think of the adjective I want here, honest. That's not the word I want. Integrity, it's a matter of integrity. So some of my thinking here, not a lot of it, but some of my thinking here clearly comes from a sermon that was preached by Tim Keller, who's a pastor, was a pastor at Redeemer Church in Manhattan, New York, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And I just want to let you know that up front. When we get there, I'll tell you, this is Tim Keller. It's so good. And I don't even have to tell you because you'll be like, well, that sermon was pretty good. But man, when he read that one part, that must have been Tim Keller. That's how you'll know. We've read a number of Tim Keller's books in small groups, and I just have nothing but appreciation for him. It was a great loss, I think, to Christendom when he died with cancer. He had thyroid cancer, I believe is what he had. And when he passed away with that, it was our loss, heaven's gain. Just a great, great, great man. Okay. So I want to talk to you about that word repentance that's on the screen, repentance and life there. And when you hear the word repent, what comes to your mind? Does this guy come to your mind when you hear that word, repent? Yeah. By the way, that was drawn with the AI. I had to do two of them, and the first guy had two sets of teeth. I don't know what's wrong with the AI. I don't worry when they say the AI is taking over. They can't even count how many teeth you should have in your mouth. But anyway, yeah. Do you think of that guy? I like the word repent when I get to use it. I don't like it when it's used on me, you know. So when my kids are home at Christmas and Laurel's made whoopie pies, or for those of you that are novices, gobs, and they're there, and, you know, Tim, maybe my son Tim, finishes them all. They're gone, you know. And I'll look at him, I'll say, who finished the whoopie pies? I haven't even had one of them. And he'll look and he'll say, I did. And it's not even like he's sad about it. You know, he's proud. I did. And I'll look at him and I'll say, repent, you sinner. Don't eat all the whoopie pies. I like using it that way, but I don't like it when other people might want to use it on me. Tim Keller noted, there it was, right? That's the first. There's two coming. Tim Keller noted that the British poet, and it's Lord Byron, and I called him Lloyd Byron the whole first service. You can call him whatever you want. Lord Byron. He said this about repentance. He said, the weak alone repent. I don't know. That guy doesn't have a whisker on his face. I don't know if I respect what he's saying or not there. The weak alone repent. There's another British poet, writer, that you may be familiar with named William Shakespeare. And he has one of his characters say, I will repent. And immediately, for I may be out of heart shortly, and then I will have no strength to repent. A little bit of a difference there, isn't there? You have one person who sees repentance as something for losers, for weaklings, and you have another person who says, buddy, repentance takes all my energy. It takes my character, it takes my strength, it takes my resolve, it takes my force, it takes my power. Different people might see repentance. Different people might see repentance differently. Well, let's look at how Jesus thinks of the word repent in our passage today. And what we're going to do, at least for the first half of this, verses 1 through 5 maybe, we're going to just kind of read a read a verse at a time and talk about it as we go. And one of the first things we're going to find as we examine the story here is that Jesus tells us that humans tend to think that those who experience suffering must have done evil, so they need to repent. Do you feel that way? Is that your thinking? Well, if I see someone suffering, they must have done evil. I can tell you something dumb happened to me this week. I was in my garage, and when it happened, I literally stood in my garage in the dead of night, and I said loudly, God, what have I done to deserve this? I am doing my best to serve. And I stopped because I realized how ridiculous that is and how much I don't believe that with my mind. But somewhere inside my mind lurks this idea that if I do right by God, he'll do right by me. And if I don't do right by God, then I will suffer. Somewhere inside the mind of Steve lurks that thought. Is that in your mind? It happens to be something that I think is in the mind of the people who are speaking to Jesus in verse 1. So look at 13:1. Just read this first verse. Follow along. It says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Well, that's weird. What's that about? What's going on there? Well, it seems that there were some people from Galilee. And just think your geography. If we have Jerusalem here, then we go through Samaria to Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is. That Jesus was a Galilean. That's where Jesus came from in that area. So there's some people from up there who come down to Jerusalem and were sacrificing animals to the Lord in the temple there at Jerusalem. And Pilate, who was the governor at that time, Pilate, the Roman governor at that time, killed them right on the spot, so that the blood flowed out of their bodies into the blood of the animals that were about to be offered to God. Wow, how violent is that, right? Yeah. And we don't know a lot about these Galileans. In fact, we know basically nothing more about them. But we know about Galileans at that time. We know there was this guy named Judas of Galilee. He's not Judas Iscariot. It's a different Judas. Judas of Galilee. And he was a rebel, and he had a bunch of Galileans who were rebels with him. His followers were rebellious, and they believed that it was just plain wrong for the Jewish nation, for Israel, to submit to Rome, that they should fight to the death, and they should not be paying this tribute to the Roman government. That made them rebels not just against Rome, but even rebels against their own Jewish leadership all the way up to the temple. They were rebels, period. So it would not be unexpected for Pilate to send troops when he sees some of them down at the temple offering sacrifices to dispatch them, dispatch the troops to dispatch the Galileans. This rebellion was happening, of course, during Jesus' public ministry. And so when these people come to Jesus and they ask this question, "What do you think of this?" They're basically asking, probably asking a question like, why did God let this happen? Like, are those guys really that far out of tune with God that he would punish them this way? Did the Galileans that Pilate had killed when they were offering their sacrifices, did they have it coming? And Jesus uses that as a teachable moment. Look at verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" What he's asking is, do you think that bad people are the ones who suffer? And do you think that these people suffered because they're extra bad? And then Jesus, before they even answer, he gives the answer in verse 3. He said, "I tell you no." And then he adds this thing that I'm telling you, if I'm standing there, I'm like, what did he just say? He says, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." And I have to be standing there, so like, how did I get into this? I mean, we're talking about the Galileans. That's fun to talk about whether they needed to repent, but you're talking, what are you doing, Jesus? You just moved from preaching to meddling, Jesus. You know? And in his next breath, Jesus mentions a similar incident, but this incident removes the human component. I mean, we can look and say, why did the Galileans die? Because the evil Pilate ordered their deaths. Why did the Galileans die? Because the evil Roman soldiers killed them. There's humans involved there. But Jesus kind of changes the story, actually brings a different story. What about when a tower falls on someone? I mean, what about a natural disaster? Let's get the evil humans out of this. What about when gravity is responsible for it? And he does that in verse 4. Look what he says. "Or those 18 who died when a tower in Siloam fell on them." Again, we know nothing about this incident except what Jesus tells us here. We know where Siloam is because we know where the Pool of Siloam is. If you go on a Holy Land tour, you get to go to the Pool of Siloam. Evidently, right near there, inside the city of Jerusalem, right near there, there must have been a tower, and it must have fallen down. 18 people were either standing near or under it, and as it collapsed, it killed them. So Jesus says, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Good question. Jesus is asking, do you think that bad things only happen to bad people? Do you think that good people never have bad things happen to them? You shouldn't. Jesus is saying that the occurrence of bad things is not a clear indicator of unrighteousness. The occurrence of bad things is not a clear indicator of unrighteousness. We say to ourselves, and you might want to say this, I think I know some people that need a tower. You know, they're really bad people. They deserve it. I don't deserve it. I'm tower free, but I know some people. I'm a decent human being. And along with that, we kind of assume that God gives us and maybe even owes us and ought to give us a good life. We assume that. Jesus doesn't assume that at all. And emotionally, well, let me say this. Jesus says that when it comes to suffering, we're asking the wrong question. We ask, why do good people suffer? And emotionally, that's an expected reaction to suffering. But Jesus might say, if you can get clear of the emotion, if you can get off of that emotional roller coaster for a moment, and just think for a minute, you'll realize the real question is not, why does God allow so much suffering? But rather, the real question is, why does God allow so little suffering? Now, if that kind of flips things over for you, and you're like, I don't know if I understand that. What in the world are you saying, Pastor Steve? Let me clarify it by paraphrasing Tim Keller. Okay? Keller says this, and I am paraphrasing here. Jesus assumes that we are all lost sinners. People say, oh my word, what a primitive thing to say. How unprogressive, Dr. Keller. Don't you know that people are basically good? How can you believe in this outdated doctrine of sin? Now, before I continue, Tim Keller is anything but primitive. He is one of the most well-educated, well-read men that you'll encounter. When he said these words, he's serving as a pastor in not a primitive environment. He's in Manhattan, in Redeemer Presbyterian Church, a ministry that really God allowed him to really make that ministry blossom. He's preaching to artists in Manhattan, to executives, to CEOs, to investment brokers, to the elite, the moguls in Manhattan. He speaks to them every week. And this is just a few short years ago that he said these things. He's not primitive. Let me just go on and tell you what else he says. He says, if you don't believe the doctrine of sin that the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ teaches, what do you put in its place to explain the history of the human race and of the human experience? It's not enough to ridicule the doctrine of sin. You've got to have a better explanation for the condition of our world. Why is it that when you give all the power to the workers in socialism, they tend to be unproductive and lazy? And why is it that when you give all the power to the men at the top, as you see in capitalism, they tend to become selfish and exploitive? Why is it, what is it about the human heart that tears down every economic and political system we've ever put out there? We write learned papers, and people miss the point. People miss the most obvious point. It's sin. We say, no, we just need better education, and we have to do this and that. We need to educate people. It's sin. Why can no one see that that's the problem? The problem is radical self-centeredness, sin. Didn't he say that well? So Pilate killed some Judeans and mixed their blood with their sacrifice. And 18 people were killed when a tower fell on top of them. And Jesus basically says, anyone can be killed. Death is coming for everyone. It doesn't just come for Galilean rebels or people standing under the tower. It comes to everyone, for all have sinned. And the only way to escape death, the only way to get around that or even through that, is through God. And it's only by God's grace that you can go through that. Only God's grace gives you real life. And it is repentance and faith that makes that grace work in your heart and prepares you for the kingdom. But everyone Everyone needs to repent, whether you're suffering or prospering. He says it in verse 3, and he says it again in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. I'm kind of sad that there's an exclamation point after the word no in the NIV there. It makes it seem like Jesus is angry. I tell you no! You know, I don't think Jesus is angry. The Greek has no exclamation points to use, so it's not there. And I had 16 different windows open when I was writing a sermon with different translations of the Bible, and the NIV is the only one that puts the exclamation point in there. The rest of them don't bother. I don't think Jesus is angry here, but I do think Jesus is serious here. He's serious because the thinking that says those people are suffering because they're evil is almost always accompanied by the thought that says, I'm glad I'm not evil. I'm glad that I'm not evil. And it is in this context that Jesus offers this parable. So now we're at the parable. We're going to read it all. It's only 5 verses long, maybe less than that. 6, 7, 8, 9. It's 4 verses long. Math is hard. Listen as I read it. Then he told his parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, but I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I will dig around it, and I will fertilize it. By the way, what he's saying is, I'll solve this problem. And then he says in verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, whenever you're looking at parables, often you will find elements within the parable that matches something in the society. You can think of parables as things that help you understand the spiritual world by talking about things in the natural world. So let's do a little bit of matching of the elements that are in this parable. For example, maybe the fig tree is the people of Israel. And that would make a lot of sense that it's the people of Israel. It's supposed to be fruitful. The people of Israel are supposed to be fruitful. There's a moment coming up in Jesus' near future where he's going to be going into Jerusalem between Sunday, Palm Sunday, and the Good Friday when he's crucified, and he's going to see a fig tree, and he's going to go to it because it has leaves on it. It's not the season for fruit, but it looks like it has fruit on it, and he's going to go to that fig tree. There's going to be none there. It's going to be fruitless, and he's going to say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And they're going to come by later and it'll be dead. He's going to curse a fig tree that's not producing fruit because it's not the season for fruit. That's kind of like me being mad at an apple tree in February, right? But it had the appearance of fruitfulness and it wasn't fruitful. And it's not really that Jesus is mad at trees. It's that Jesus saw that fig tree, and it's so evident as you read it. He sees that fig tree as representing the nation of Israel, the people of God, and he sees that they are barren when it comes to fruit. There's none there. So it kind of makes sense that the fig tree is the people of Israel because that happens more than once in Scripture, and good scholars see it that way. So yeah, maybe. Maybe the fig tree is the people of Israel, and maybe the owner is God the Father in heaven. Makes sense. He owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The world is his vineyard. He has the right to expect fruit. And maybe the caretaker is Jesus. As he tells this parable to these people in Luke 13, he's actually working on the fig tree, the people of God, Israel. He's working in the vineyard. He's actually trying to help the people of Israel begin to produce fruit. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so he's been sent by the Father to do this ministry. And he's showing them the way to live, the way to be fruitful. And maybe those 3 years, maybe those correspond to Jesus' 3 years of ministry. He works with people in Israel for 3 years prior to his crucifixion. Jesus apparently passed away when he was 33 years old. He died on the cross when he was 33 years old. He began his ministry when he was 30, 31, 32, 33, 3 years. Yeah, maybe that's it. Now, I say maybe and possibly in this because there are other ways that people understand this. I think those questions are worthy of consideration But really what I want to talk about is, what does this parable and the time that it happened, the context in which it happened, what does it say to you and me? What does this incident in the Bible and the parable that Jesus speaks, what does that say to you and me? And I think one of the things that it says is that it's dangerous to make judgments based on circumstances. That's a dangerous thing for you and me to do. Because looking on the sins of others often prevents me from seeing my own sin. So a pastor friend of mine a number of years ago told me a story about an individual in his church who was always lying about him and always gossiping about his children and his wife, constantly doing this. And the elders had confronted her about it, spoken to her about it, and she refused to stop doing this over and over and over again. Just lies, flat out lies. It had to be from the pit, right? It had to be from the enemy. One day, this pastor's telling me this story about this person in his church. One day, that person who used their words as instruments of evil lost the ability to speak. They became mute. And the pastor told me that story. I still remember, I'm sitting looking at him while he's telling me a story. He's looking at me as he's telling it. And I look over and I just go, huh. And that's all I said, huh. And he looked back at me and he goes, yeah, huh. And you know what we didn't say? We didn't say, well, there it is, judgment of God. He struck her mute. Do you know why we didn't say that? Because I could imagine saying that and hearing Jesus saying, do you think that malicious gossip was a worse sinner than the two of you sitting here having this discussion? I tell you no. Unless you repent, pastors, you will likewise perish. Because there's no one righteous. There is no one righteous. And it's dangerous to make judgments based on circumstances. This parable also tells us that judgment is indeed coming. And it is coming from the judge. It is coming from God and from God alone. You know, as this passage ends, it doesn't end on a real high note. I mean, look at verse 9. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. I just take from that, that if I'm spending my time thinking of how much others deserve judgment, I am in danger of considering myself as a righteous fruit bearer when I'm really not, because I am not giving due attention to my own self and my own spiritual life. As Jesus gives this parable in this context of the Galileans and the people who had the tower fall on them, he really shows us the way to life. He doesn't show us this parable to make us miserable. He wasn't just saying, you know, you guys, you're as bad as anybody else. You just make me sick, and walking away, right? That isn't Jesus' style at all. He tells this parable to teach deep spiritual truths. And when you see this parable in the context of the incident that happened with Pilate and the Galileans and the incident that happened with the tower and the 18 people who were killed there, you really see that the way to life is never through your own merit, because we all deserve the opposite. We all deserve judgment. Do you think those people are worse sinners than you? Do you think that you merit God's favor? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And the extent of our debt as individuals is greater than we could ever pay. Imagine you get your cell phone bill. How many of you have had cell phones long enough that you used to get the paper bills? Do you remember those? Yeah. They were like pages long, right? And I can remember going through my kids, who are they talking to? You know? I can remember when I finally let them quit sending me that, because I felt like forests throughout the planet were being destroyed just on my bill alone. Back when there were paper bills, imagine that you got one that said, your bill for this month is $201,000. Can you imagine that? Selena Ahrens of South Florida doesn't have to imagine that. That happened to her. She opened up her bill and saw that she owed $201,000. Some of you are leaning forward like, wait, how did that happen? Because I don't want that to happen to me. The way it happened to her was that there were two other people on her bill, both her brothers, both of whom were deaf, mute people. They could not hear. They could not talk. Now, just as an aside, can you imagine what a gift texting must have been to those two men? What a cool thing. It was the coolest thing in the world. We're going to use this all the time. And they used it all the time. And they watched some videos as well. Normally, that wasn't a problem. In fact, the bill on a monthly basis was not $201,000, but $175. Not too bad. She was pretty happy about that. But here's what happened. Her brothers traveled to Canada, and Selena never changed to an international plan. And if my math is right, it's just under $100 per message when you send a text in Canada at that time in cell phone history. What would you do? $201,000. When's it due? Oh, don't worry, it's not due for 3 weeks. You're okay. I couldn't pay that. I don't have $201,000. I don't have 201 friends that would loan me $1,000. What would you do? She went to the phone company. They understood the problem, at least 99% of it, 90% of it. Do the math on that for me later, Brian. And they dropped her bill from $201,000 to just $2,500. And they said, you have 6 months to pay this. Don't worry. You'll be able to get it. I'll bet she still felt good. That bill initially, before it was adjusted, reminds me of my debt. I cannot pay it because I am not righteous. I am no better than the people that the tower in Siloam fell on. I am no more righteous than the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate. I do not have what it takes to pay that. But Jesus does. And that's the point that Jesus is making throughout his ministry over and over again, is that you are going to face judgment and you will need me because you can't face it on your own. Jesus came to pay it. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Our debt cannot be paid by our merit. It can only be paid by his merit. And as Jesus indicates, the way to life involves repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The debt is paid as we, in our hearts, turn from our own sin, our own selfishness, our own self-sufficiency, and turn to the cross, recognizing that Jesus paid it, and trust him. Trust him to have provided freely forgiveness of our debt. Repentance. It literally means to change one's mind concerning how you live. The Greek word is metanoia. It carries two ideas. Meta, which is not some kind of a social media thing. In the Greek, meta means changed. Remember when you learned about complete metamorphosis? That's what happened to the caterpillar when he became the dinosaur, butterfly, that's the noun I'm looking for. Yeah. Meta means change, and noia has to do with your thinking, how you see things and how you think. And so you understand that Christ died for you, and you understand that you cannot save yourself. You understand that you are no more righteous than those Galileans, and you understand that your only hope is to turn to the cross, to turn away from your radical, self-centered sin and open your heart to him. That's repentance. Greek scholar Spyros Zodiotis says that repentance involves regret or sorrow and is accompanied by a true change of heart toward God. Here's what repentance means. It means, I get it. I finally get it. People have been telling me about Jesus. I've been going to church, but I finally get it. I cannot be righteous on my own. I must turn my heart to him. And repentance carries with it a change of appetite concerning things you desire. Now, it would be nice if that change was immediate. And sometimes it is. Sometimes you've heard people say it before. When I came to Christ, I had no desire to get drunk anymore. I had no desire to smoke cigarettes or whatever God put on their heart. I had no desire for any of that. And that's a beautiful thing to see. But sometimes it's a more long-range kind of thing that happens where he convicts us of our sin and we have this growing awareness that our lives either have the ability to please God or to grieve his spirit. And as he does that, we respond and we find our hearts repenting. And as that happens, repentance is not some heavy, negative yoke placed on your neck, but rather it is a remedy to the misery that sin has left you with. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And in all this, we see the way of life is resting in Christ. Don't miss this point. Repentance would be useless if it were not for the work of Christ on the cross. He paid for your sins. This Jesus, who intercedes with the owner of the vineyard, he intercedes for you and me. This Jesus, who at the end of 3 years of ministry purchased our redemption, provides redemption for you and me. And we rest in him in that redemption. This Jesus who in his death and resurrection somehow or other carried us along on that so that we might die to sin and live to glorify him. He did that, and we rest in him. This is the Jesus who gave us the Holy Spirit, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the author of Hebrews says he lives to make intercession. Just like the worker said to the owner of the vineyard, give me a couple more years with this. Let's let it go till next year. Interceding for that fig tree. He lives, sits at the right hand of the Father, and intercedes for you and me. And we can rest in him if we in our hearts have repented, trusting Christ's death on the cross for us. This simple act of repentance, intertwined with faith, changes everything. It changes everything. Did I tell you this earlier? Did I tell you I didn't call him Lord Byron in the first service? I called him Lloyd Byron. I don't remember if I told you that or not. I told everyone in the hallway when I found out I'd done that. He's not Lloyd. What's his real name, George? George Gordon Byron. I like Lloyd better. Well, I like George. I like the name George, but that Gordon thing. He likes George better. Thank you, George. George is a retired English teacher. He keeps me on my toes. I really appreciate his input in my life. Yeah. So Lord Byron, the weak alone repent. Man, I don't buy that at all. He knows nothing of repentance if he honestly believes that. By the way, if he'd had a Twitter, I looked at some of his quotes. If he'd have been on X, you'd have followed him because he said a lot of really stupid things, and that's pretty much what social media is, right? Yeah. The weak alone repent. I don't buy that. I think Shakespeare was right. I'll repent and immediately, for I may be out of heart shortly, and then I will have no strength to repent. Is your life marked by a spirit of repentance? You know, when you come to Christ to follow him, when you initiate your relationship with him, hearing his call, and when you get saved, you come with a heart that is repentant. Jesus, I'm going to turn away from that. I trust you. A heart of faith says, I trust you that you paid for my sins and I will follow you. That's repentance and faith. It's what you do when you want to be saved. And if you've never done that, if you've never like driven that stake in the ground and said, that's it, baby. I am going to follow you. I repent of my sins. I trust you. I'm turning around. Let's go. If you've never done that, do it this morning. Do it this morning. It's a good day to do it. It's a rainy, icy day. Those are the best days to do it, okay? Right? But even if you've done that, understand this. You need to carry in your heart a spirit of repentance. Because you'll stand in your garage and you will say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Right? And then you have to apologize. God, I know you're better than that. Forgive me for that. I repent of that. Have you repented? Are you repentant? I want to pray that repentance would mark your life and mine. Let's stand together as we pray. Did I call him Lloyd Byron at all today in the second service? Okay, we'll erase the first service from the internet. All right, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for this thing called repentance, that because you have died on a cross, we can come to you and find forgiveness of our sin. As we turn from our sin and turn toward you and trust you, we find our lives are made new and are transformed. Thank you for that. May we be men and women who consistently are ready and willing to repent when your Holy Spirit speaks to us regarding things that we need to repent of. There are things in everyone's lives, God, that when you repent of them, wow, they're gone like that. And we would love it if it was all that way. Sometimes it's more of a journey. We repent and we repent and we repent and we repent and we repent. And the only time that is tragic is when we stop repenting and just give up. Don't let us give up. May we see transformation as we repent of those things that would grieve you. And may you be glorified, and may our lives be filled with the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control through Christ Jesus the Lord.